can give unto you tithes, offerings, gifts, and we can never outgive you, because all is owned by you and all is in your possession and care and kind and sovereign will. So we lift them up to you. We give you praise for those who give and for those who cannot give. And we pray that you would guide our patterns of giving. Teach us as individuals, as families, as couples, the principle in your will and in your compassion, the principle of generous giving. So direct our thoughts, direct our words, and direct our gifts for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the very serious survey is this. You probably didn't know this, but at 6:30 today, there's a kickoff of a football game. And you have three choices in this survey, all right? Your choice is those of you who are rooting for the New England Patriots. That's first choice. Second choice, those of you who are rooting for the Los Angeles Rams. Third choice is those of you who don't care, because that exists too. So first of all, who's rooting for the New England Patriots? Raise your hands. Wow. You all must be from around there. Okay. Secondly, who's rooting for the... Touché, Jeff. Who's rooting for the Los Angeles Rams? Okay. Thirdly, she did? Oh, okay. Who doesn't care? Wow. Wow. A lot of apathetic people. No. No, that's not true. All right, that's the serious survey. I'd like to make some comments on last week's service. When I was kneeling at the front, for those of you who weren't here, Josh Andrews preached on giving wholeheartedly, in a deep passion to the Lord. And the emphasis was our relationship unto the Lord God and not being lukewarm out of Revelation chapter 3. And he really, I just want to thank Josh publicly for being God's servant and God's instrument in a very strong way in our lives. And just praise the Lord for that. And then we get to the end of the service where he challenges us through the word and through his passion to surrender. Maybe surrender one thing or several things that get in the way of our full sanctification process, becoming more and more like Jesus, the vertical relationship. And before Josh even said, if the Lord's leading you, I want you to come to the front. About 5 minutes before he ended, the Lord was so convincing my heart in things that I was putting ahead of the Lord that I remember thinking, I'm going to go up front and kneel when we're singing. And then he said that. And as soon as we started singing, there were 10 people in front of me to come up here. And I'm kneeling here, and I ask, I think it was Amy or somebody else who was looking that way. And they said, oh, there were probably anywhere from one half to two-thirds of the people kneeling at their chairs, kneeling in the aisles, kneeling up front. And I want to commend you all for being vulnerable before the Lord in doing that. You see, that doesn't always happen in a local church. The magnitude of that is quite significant. What might God be doing? Here are a few of my thoughts. God's reminding you and me that though he, for some reason that we don't fully understand, had our lead under shepherd, our lead pastor, go to be with him, that he is still moving at Potomac Believers Fellowship, and he's not forgotten us. He's also doing a work. When you have that kind of response, it's an awakening. I would ask you to pray with me. This week, a couple of different times, I just prayed for me and the rest of us that whatever was happening in us when we were kneeling down, and if you did not kneel, that doesn't mean, well, you rascal, you. No, I'm not saying that. The Lord works in people when they're sitting and they're standing too. So may he continue. May I and you, you and I, allow him to continue that work that was started last week. And only the Lord knows, and only you know what you, and only I know what I was surrendering. So those are some of my thoughts. I wrote some down here. Let me see if I forgot anything. Oh, just a spirit of humility before the Lord. Let's allow that to continue. And you say, I wasn't here. I was talking to one of the brothers from the church family, and he said, I missed it because of a commitment. He said, wow, and I was describing to him as we met, and he said, wow, I'll have to listen to it online. So if you couldn't be here or you were serving downstairs, I want to encourage you to listen online. The emphasis, as I said last week, was to our relationship with the Lord. That's vertical. This is beautiful. Only God does this kind of thing. I recognize that this week, and it fits hand in glove, the emphasis is going to be on the horizontal, our relationship with others. When we talk about, and that's what I'm preaching on today, the sanctity of human life, we're saying in a sentence, the Bible teaches all of human life is sacred. The Bible teaches that all of human life is sacred. And so the emphasis is the horizontal relationship, the relationship with the preborn, the relationship with the aged, the relationship with those that are really treated as things rather than persons. Back in the late 70s, well, 1973 was the decision of Roe v. Wade, but I remember hearing later on, I think it was late 70s, when Dr. Koop and France, I think it was Francis Schaeffer, did the video audio series called How Shall We Then Live? And they were mocked for this statement, that we have stepped into a slippery slope that will eventually lead to euthanasia. They were mocked for that. And how many years has it been since Dr., it's hard to use the title doctor, Dr. Kevorkian, and now other people are saying the elderly or even younger that are in some state of not full normalcy is not, what is that euphemism? Quality of life. And they talk about putting people to sleep for the sake, in other words, killing them, for the sake of compassion and love. It's a strange combination of words. This message, this theme, brings all kinds of emotions here. Let me touch on those to normalize. Some of us sit here in anger because of how far things have gone poorly and bad. Some of us sit here in judgment, and if you wonder now, which one is he thinking and who is, I have no one in mind. I just know what happens in groups when you speak and preach on this. Some of us are sitting here in judgment of others who have had abortion, and we think, how can they do that? Why, those dirty, rotten sinners. Some of us sit here in guilt and shame because we've had abortions or we've advised it. Others of us sit here in great sorrow, in great mourning, because we'd like to see it change and we don't know what to do. Some of us sit here thinking others are pointing at me or at you because they know some of the brokenness in your life and my life interrelated with this theme. I would like us to pray right now that these emotions, we would own them and we would say, Lord, speak to me and don't allow it, whatever the emotion is, to get in the way of responding to your truth, your compassion, your grace, and your love. Father, whatever the emotion, condemnation that some are feeling, anger, a spirit of fear, spirit of joy because they know in their ministry or in their life, someone chose life, a spirit of judgmentalism, whatever the emotions are, God, may we own them, but God, may we then allow you to speak into them and through them and allow and create and cause your truth not to build on the emotion, but to bring compassion and hope and peace and comfort and transformation. Lord God, help us. Lord God, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to follow along, turn, there's a bulletin insert, there's a few, but one has the message outline. There are going to be three main points to the message. First point, and they're right there, but I want to review them, I want to go over them so you see where we're going. Number one, there's a foundation for the sacredness of all human life. Sanctity has to do with sacred, set apart, and every human being is of value to God. We're not holy in ourselves, so it's not a holiness of salvation, but every human being is sacred, whether Christian or non-Christian, no matter what the age, before the age of accountability, before birth, and all the way up to the grave, that every human being is, and you'll see why there's a foundation for that, is to be honored and valued. Number two, there are illustrations, this is all having to do from the Bible, illustrations support the sacredness of human life. Number three point, there are commands and exhortations that support the sacredness of human life. The first one, foundation for the sacredness of human life. The creation of the first two people in time, when the world as we know it, when time and space as we know it, was created by God in the beginning of time. Turn in your Bibles or electronic devices, thank you, Josh, for to Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth," all those creepy crawlers. And God created man in his own image. Look at this repetition. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Three times in one verse, and one verse before it, one time, God said, "Let us make man in our image," that's creation. Whenever something's repeated four times within two verses, That's a biblical way of saying attention, Kmart shoppers. Don't miss this. Catch this. I have a truth for you. And the truth is, this creation of man, but not just man, I find it fascinating. It's the only time God doesn't say about male and female, and they both exist in the animal kingdom, but he says it about mankind, his supreme creation. Why do I find that fascinating? Because he is pointing out this man and this woman, there is nothing else like them in any other part of creation. He speaks in the first person, plural. Let us make man in our image. They're the supreme creation. They're not, oh, we're going to go with this crawling fish and then up to some kind of mammal, ape, monkey, and then human. No. It's I, God, created this supreme being. And what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Let me note, it's at least these three things that we have a volition, we have a mind, and we have emotion. God has emotions and feelings, so do I, so do you. God has a will to make choices, so do you, and so do I. God has intellect and a mind, so do you, and so do I. You say, what's the difference between that and the likeness that's referenced in those same two verses? Probably when he gets into likeness, it's referring to the moral character. All those things that have to do with character of God, and we have them in us. We are fallen, so they aren't demonstrated until we are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, that the moral character is really seen. But we have them, and it's a likeness of God because he has them too. We are not gods. That's very important because of the movement down through the ages. This thing called secular humanism and... when did it start? Shirley MacLaine was one of the founders. Late 60s, 70s, I'm not quite 70s, I'll guess, but it may have been 60s, where we sort of evolve spiritually and become more and more like God until we become little gods. Okay? That's false. But it was nothing new. She thought she came up and others alongside of her and people from other countries. This is a world, thought they came up with something new. They did not. Gnosticism back in biblical times was the worship, it was several things, worship of knowledge, but worship of angelic beings and godly creatures, and we and they believed you can become more and more until you become deity-like or godlike. So it is a false teaching and a false religion. But we're created in the image of God. Genesis 1:25, the animal after on the sixth day God created the animal kingdom and human beings. And people have a heyday with that, but there are a lot of differences. I already said that the main one is the animal kingdom. Nothing's mentioned of created in the image of God. Secondly, he gets to the end of verse 25 in Genesis 1, and God saw that was good. That's after they were created, the animals, not the human beings. He gets to the end of 31, after the creation of man, male and female. And there was evening, chapter 1, Genesis, there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And before he says that, God describes it as very good. That's the creation of Adam and Eve. Very good. And then Genesis 2:7, this isn't said of the animals. Then the Lord God formed man of dust. Genesis chapter 2, by the way, can create a lot of problems if we don't view it as a review and an overview of day 6. Because not everything is nice, neat package of following all the order. But God, through Moses, the writer, inspiring, leading him, directing his thoughts into inspired scripture. God says, verse 7, chapter 2, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground. That's a new introduction, but it doesn't mean it's a mistake. It's just more info back to chapter 1. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's not done to the animals. And man became, and I'd say and woman too, a living soul, a living being. And for some of us, his breath was so powerful, I said this about 3 months ago, blew the hair right off our heads. By the way, marble is a very valuable material. Don't forget that. So, not only is creation of people a foundation of... So we are image bearers. What does that have to do with the sanctity of human life? Everyone, every person is important. Within that general grace, every person is of value to God because we are image bearers of the very highest person, the Lord God. And so whether saved or unsaved, there is value. But then move on because I'm going to get back to that at the end. Children and adults with disabilities. Many times these are viewed as less than. In fact, the very sad thing, that's part of the euthanasia, putting, and that doesn't mean young people who live in the continent of Asia, euthanasia, putting people to sleep and killing them. You'll get that at 2 a.m., okay? Exodus chapter 4, this is when Moses is throwing back to God excuses for not being the leader of the people of Israel, or not wanting to be, of the people of Israel, children of Israel, out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And one of the things he says is, I don't speak eloquently, verse 10, and I'm a little slow of tongue. I used to think it was only lack of confidence. As I was preparing for this, I thought, oh my word, he may have truly had, I'm not, this is real, I'm not mocking, he may have had a speech impediment, for all we know. Never thought of that. I'm not saying he did. Then God comes back and says, behold, in verse 11, I, the Lord God, he does it with rhetorical questions. Have I not made your mouth? I can take that. This next two questions are startling. Have I not made the deaf and the dumb? Have I not made the sight and the blind? Listen, that means, and I don't know, for those of us who have children or parents or another relative or a good friend with disability, I cannot explain all the whys, W-H-Y, but God is even in charge of the creation of the disabled person. And so therefore, all, including the disabled, including people out of blindness who say, my baby has a disability, I will end his or her life. It's a blindness. I used to get angry. Now I just feel great sorrow because of the delusion. And before I forget, if you're one of those who's sitting here and you've dealt with that and had been a part of abortion in the past, I just read this in a newsletter, I think, from CareNet. There's this wonderful Bible study. Rather than walking around in shame and guilt that should not be defining you and me, There's this Bible study of healing from abortion and the transformation and God's compassion and love. Wanted to share that in case shame and guilt are part of your definition of yourself. The disabled person was created by God. Why? I can't fully tell you. Why some families and others don't know. But I would much rather have it in the hands, in the totality, the disabled one, of a sovereign, compassionate, loving God than at the fate of, is good or bad going to win out? Because God is compassionate, all kind, all good, all loving, and these bad things happen. I'm going to be teaching on this next week in regard to grieving and living and dying. But these bad things happen, and yet He is still good. And this is the foundation for the sacredness of human life. Now we'll get to the illustrations. So the illustrations, in Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, in sin, my mother conceived me, David writing it. That doesn't mean that his mother had a sexual affair outside of marriage. What it's talking about in that verse 6 of Genesis, or verse 5 of Genesis 51, is at the point of conception, when the egg and the sperm first met, life begins and there is a sinner character quality in the baby. You mean if they're miscarried or come out and die young, they'll go to hell? No, I don't believe that. I believe there's an age of accountability. However, the personhood is assigned to the preborn, that even as a newly conceived, a new embryo, there is personhood of sinner applied in 51. Next, Psalm 139:13. I love this. It's fantastic. I preached on this. I believe it was my first message here 5 months ago. Note the fantastic verse way that David describes how he was made by God. He was weaved in his mother's womb. The words there in those three verses have to do with a beautiful tapestry. David says that his days were numbered and ordered, ordained, before that there was one of them. In other words, before he was born, his days are numbered. All of that, and much more in those four verses, all of that is assigning personhood to the pre-born baby, assigning personhood to the baby in the womb. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, he says that God consecrated him. Well, it's actually God speaking through the writer Jeremiah. Did I not consecrate you as a prophet before you were born? As a baby in the womb, I assigned personhood to you as a prophet. So, precious people in the world who are mistaken and say somewhere personhood begins, and it's so vague and it's so unscientific. And one of the most precious medical instruments in the world is the instrument that creates the sonogram. It's the enemy to anyone who says that is not a person in the womb. I'm sure you've seen it. I forget what week old the embryo is, or what month old, but a surgeon was operating to repair something in the baby in the womb, and so he opens the uterus, and out comes this little hand and wraps around the surgeon's finger. That's not a non-person. Oops, forgot about Luke. Mary, newly pregnant, Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. John the Baptizer in Elizabeth's womb, Jesus in Mary's womb. Mary greets Elizabeth, and it says the baby in Elizabeth leaped for joy. That's personhood. That's personhood. That's this, both babies being honored with personhood. Preborn babies are called a life. Now this, we have time, but I got to do it quickly. This is a little bit, what's the word? Highly didactic. Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23. If two men are fighting, now this comes under the Mosaic law, but this one would apply in an illustrative way. Two men are fighting each other, and they strike a pregnant woman. We don't know if the pregnant woman might be the wife of one, saying, "What are you doing? You don't have to do this." Fisticuffs, whatever, however they're fighting. And she may have gone in to split them up. They strike the woman, not purposefully, and it says that the baby comes out of her womb. Then it says, if there's no further injury implied to baby or mother, then the consequence is paying a fine. Okay? Paying a fine. But if the baby comes out, being struck accidentally by one or both men, out of the woman's womb, and there is further injury, implication, death, and here's why, then the principle or consequence is life for a life. There are at least two translations that I highly respect that mess this up. You've probably noticed I use the New American Standard Bible. If you haven't noticed, that's okay. Many of us use New International Version. Both say, at the first part, if two men are fighting and the woman is struck and the woman has a miscarriage, then let them pay. Let the husband and the arbitrating court determine a fine. If further injury happens, now miscarriage is, I'm not trying to be cold here, but it's the death of the baby. So death has already occurred. If further injury occurs, then life for a life. Here's what that sounds like. And I read a commentator that flat out said this. This is support that personhood is not in the womb, because the person of the baby is miscarried and died, and only a fine is given. And the woman, now by the way, this is good logic. This is not bad logic. And the woman, if there's further injury and she dies, then life for life. But it's based on false translation. Are you with me? The baby comes out, first case scenario, neither die, baby or woman, mom, and there's a fine paid. Baby comes out and further injury, one or both die, then the principle is life for life. And that means if a life is lost, the life of the man or two men is lost or taken. That illustrates the life of preborn. And I would gladly go into that at another time if you want to talk one-to-one. Third point, commands and exhortations support the sacredness of all human life. The Apostle Paul, and this is in Philemon, the reason I have 1 to 25, there's only 25 verses, only one chapter in Philemon. Let me try to summarize this real quickly. Philemon is the rich one, well, it's implied he's rich, because they have a big enough house to have a house church meeting there. He also owns a slave. I said this before. The employee-employer paradigm in the New Testament was slave and slave owner. The Bible's not approving slavery. It's just using this is the way it is. In fact, the book of Philemon actually, in very subtle ways, would speak against slavery. Here we go. Onesimus is the name of the slave. Onesimus steal from his master Philemon and then runs away. I believe both of, at least one of those running away was worthy, not my law, of being put to death. Onesimus is jailed with the Apostle Paul. How providential. Because Paul witnessed wherever he was, including in jail. Onesimus, the slave, comes to trust Christ as his Savior and Lord and is released. And Paul writes this tiny letter to Philemon saying, I want you to receive him back out of respect and love because he's now no longer merely a slave. He is an eternal brother of yours. Paul levels slave and slave owner, eternal brothers. Treat with respect. He commands Onesimus to do his work and service unto Philemon, but really in honor to the Lord Christ. So victim and victimizer, owner and slave, two different social economic levels, two different everything, one poor, one appears rich. And God exhorts through the Apostle Paul to treat each other with extreme differences, with love, respect, and acceptance. Illustration or command number two. Jesus Christ gives the greatest commandments. Turn or look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. And this is so important, I'm going to read it. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Question from a lawyer who just might be trying to trap Jesus. I think from another gospel account it says that. He's tempting or trying to trick Jesus. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. I was very thankful, Josh used this last week to show the intensity of love for God, that it's all out, full passion. Mark chapter 9 or 12, verse 30 adds, and with all your strength. If you wonder, where does that fourth come from? Another gospel account, Mark. And then Jesus summarizes, this is the great and foremost commandment, verse 38, 39. And the second is like it. What he's saying is, second command has the same weightiness of love the Lord your God. And the second one says, love your neighbor as yourself. Both words for love are agape love, godly love. And both are saying, now listen, some will say, well, who's my neighbor? Jesus answered that, it's any person. It's not just the Christian, it's the non-Christian. Listen very carefully. It could be a person, whether Christian or non-Christian, who believes that abortion is a godly choice. It could be a person, Christian or non-Christian, who has different choices than you, and you might consider them sin. It could be someone who you push against because you feel uncomfortable around them. I don't know what that might be. In the past, because of my ignorance, I grew up in a city. It was a town, Mike. A town where I do not believe, other than Anglo appearing, though they wouldn't. It appeared like everyone was white. There were some Jewish people, Italian. So I had no idea of relating with African Americans or Hispanics. And I had a lot of hidden prejudices. I learned that this command is for you and me and everyone, and it has no boundaries. I've heard Christians say, but if I accept and respect the one who is sinning, then I'm agreeing with their sin. No. No. The highest ethic of the world and God through Jesus proves it is both and. Love God, love my neighbor. Not either or. And the highest, and how do I know it's not accepting sin? Because Jesus said, the world will know we are Christians by our good doctrine, by our love. I'm not talking about dumbing down sin. I'm not talking about compromise. But I am talking about we Christians imagine that every person practicing things that we disagree with, or at least many of us, transgenderism, homosexuality, it's strange that we sound like, and some of us act like, homosexual haters. Do you realize? And I get so disgusted by these Christians that you and I are equated with the people who carry placards saying, God hates fags, God hates homosexuals. I don't want to be connected, but we are. How do I know that? Just listen to the sweeping statements. Those Christians hate homosexuals. Those Christians hate. Well, some Christians act like they do and hold signs. Now, imagine, by God's grace, that you and I and every other Christian would act so consistently in love, acceptance, mercy, grace, godly love, that no matter who the person is, they'd say, I don't know what it is, but there's something different about that man or that woman. And they've said it has to do with the love of God. I want to find out more about God and Jesus. You say, how do you know that? I've heard testimonies by some of you that one of your relatives saw such a difference in you and you weren't condemning them. They saw the love of God in you. That they wanted to learn. Just imagine if the one, I don't know what percentage it is, 1/3, 1/4, some say 1/2 of the U.S. is Christians. I hope that's true, but I have no idea. If all of us would live this ethic of the sacredness of human life and not be known for what we oppose, but for what we are for, life, love, accepting people, respecting people, I'm not talking about compromise. If that were the ethic, if that, then they will know we are Christians by our love. I want you to close your eyes, please. Now, I got very intense, and I'm not trying to, what's that word, drum up emotion, because I really can't. It's manipulation. But if there's someone that you have trouble with, praise team, please come up. If there's someone you have trouble with, you say, I just struggle loving them. Could be a neighbor. Could be it's someone at work. Could be a family member. Could be a classmate. We don't have to like everyone, but we're still responsible for the supreme ethic of honoring them as a human being, as an image bearer of God. Why don't you just lift that to the Lord now? Could be a name, could be someone who holds a belief that you strongly, strongly are turned off by or disagree. Lord, may every person, may there be a widened meaning of sacredness of all human life. Not widened beyond the Bible, but as wide as the Bible teaches. God, where we're having great joy in loving others as neighbor and as ourselves and equal to loving God, would you continue that great joy and even greater obedience, not by our might, but by the Holy Spirit, where some of us, including me, are struggling with a person. We can become so agitated that the last thing I want to do, is love them. God, transform me, transform us from the inside out. Again, it won't come from our strength, not our might, not as was preached last week, not try harder. It's going to come all from you and your Holy Spirit power changing us from the inside. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for teaching and challenging me even as I was preparing. Oh, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.